So, let's get into God's Word together. We are in what book? 1 Corinthians, okay. It ought to just flop right open. Get one of the Bibles from the pew there and break it in for us. If you're in a section where nobody's picked up that Bible for a while and they're not in 1 Corinthians, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, which is on page 1013, and you can begin to help break in that Bible. I want you to have it in front of you, so if you have to use a phone or something like that, whatever you use for your Bible, pull it up so that we can look specifically at these few verses together, because I want to clarify things. I don't want us to leave with sort of a foggy idea of where this was or what God was taught here this morning. And the message this morning, I've entitled it, Words Are Not Enough. Words Are Not Enough. I entitled it that because I didn't want to call it Talk Is Cheap. So, didn't know if that would fly as well. So, Words Are Not Enough from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In this series on 1 Corinthians so far, we've been seeing how God has been speaking through the Apostle Paul to address some very unhealthy behavior in the church in Corinth. Unhealthy behavior that was not going to be good for the church, already was showing signs of division and signs of arrogance and pride and all kinds of things. We went over a list last week of the things that were going wrong in this particular church. But in love, God sent the Apostle Paul inspired the Apostle Paul to write to them. He'd already been there with them. He'd spent time with them, which we'll talk about in a moment. But one thing that the Apostle Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians so far is that there's kind of like two ways to live. There's God's way, according to the message and the power of the cross, which seems foolish to those in the world. And then there's man's way. So one reason for this idea of the cross being foolishness is because Jesus had to humble himself. You know, we often think of great leaders as those who rise to the top. Those who are at the top of their game, you know. But Jesus decided to go in a different direction. In fact, he taught his disciples through not just words, but through deeds. I don't know if you remember, but he washed his disciples' feet. You recall that event that took place, it's recorded in Matthew chapter 20. Jesus called them over, it says, verse 25 in Matthew, and he says, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles, in other words, all the other nations, those rulers, they lord it over their people. And those who are in high positions, they act like tyrants over them. It must not be this way with you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, that's what Jesus called himself, just as he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus turned things upside down when he came. He turned them actually right side up. They were upside down, but he's turning them right side up. The phrase that we hear sometimes, which it sounds like this, it's better to serve than to be served, comes from this passage here. But you see, the way of the world is the way of pride. The way of me first. The way of you serve me. You know, you work for me. You know, that kind of like attitude, that boasting, that prideful position. And what Paul is going to do here in this passage is sort of lay out Jesus' way. And address directly, confront the way of the world which has worked its way into the church. So as we've been studying this and as we've been thinking about this book and its implications on us as a church, we have to be humble enough to realize that this message wasn't just for them. This message is also for us. So I'm going to pray that our eyes would be open, our spiritual eyes, our ears would be open to hear how God might apply this to us individually, but also to us as a church. So let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your word. We know it is sharper than a two-edged sword, Scripture says. It's sharp, and it can cut, and it needs to cut. And we want that to take place in our lives so that we can be pleasing to you, that we can show others your grace and your love in that way that Jesus did. Not in the way that the world does, but in the way that Jesus does. So work in us here this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen. So it's interesting because we had just read this passage back in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, which talks about your work. Like, make sure your foundation is Christ and that your work, it'll show for itself. It'll become obvious when fire is applied to it. So if it's wood, hay, or stubble, it's going to burn away. And if it's gold and silver and precious gems, it'll still be there. So this passage is a little bit like that. We want our work to be the kind of work that God wants. Not the kind of work that's just going to burn away when the fire comes. So we know that Paul loves the members of this church, of Corinth. We know that because he says it. And he wants their lives and their witness to glorify Jesus. He doesn't want them to lose their way. But as we're learning, they have lost their way in many of these situations that Paul is trying to address with them. Now remember, it's a fairly new church made up of fairly new believers. And Paul has moved on. He's not there with them as a leader. And now what's happened is they are falling back into the ways of the world or the way in which they used to live. You know that song we were singing, "And I'm Not Going Back"? Well, they had forgot about that part. They kind of were going back. They were going back to the way they used to live, full of pride and arrogance. Some boasting is going on. He addresses that. And this feeling that they were better or superior to other people. And what was happening, because they were falling into pride and arrogance and boasting and feeling of superiority, they were causing division in the church. Because you understand how pride works, right? Like, I have to be better than you. In order for me to feel good about myself, I have to put you down so that I can feel greater or bigger. And so that was causing problems in the church. That was like a disease that was spreading in the church. And it was destroying not only their relationships with one another, their relationship with God, but also it's destroying their witness in the community. Because churches are meant to be a witness for their community. You know that, right? We're not just meant to be sort of like a little club of people that get together secretly. We're meant to be a city on a hill. And the light comes out from that and shines out into the community. Well, the light gets doused when these kind of behaviors, which are very similar to the behavior of the world, begin to creep into the church. So we have to be aware. We have to watch out. Now remember, in 4:14, which is where we'll start here this morning, 1 Corinthians 4:14, Paul has already written and said, "I'm not writing to shame you." Again, we see his love in this. "I'm not writing to shame you, but to warn you as dearly loved children." Now, these are not his biological children, so I put in the word spiritual children. But he feels that fondness to them that you feel for your children. You know, you love your children. You lay down your life for your children. You get up in the middle of the night to feed your children, you know, and change your children. And you help them all along the way to have the best life they can have. No one's out to destroy their children. No one with a good heart. No one who's loving. And so he is this way towards them. He's not trying to hurt them. And so he makes that statement, and we need to remember that, because sometimes his statements, as he confronts the problems, the statements feel harsh. And we want to keep putting them into context of his love for them. His love for God, but also his love for God's people. Now let's read verse 15. Verse 15, after he said that, you know, you are my dearly loved children, for you may have countless instructors in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. Now, I just want to take a moment to talk about that for a minute. So he says, you may have all kinds of teachers, all kinds of people that are willing to teach you a lesson on this and a lesson on that and tell you a thing or two. You just use their words, but you do not have many fathers. So again, he goes to that loving relationship. And I want to say that to you as well. You can put on YouTube or a podcast or read a book or do whatever. You could have all kinds of teachers throughout the week. But you don't know those people, and those people don't know you. They don't love you. In fact, some of them just love the fact that you bought their book. Or you paid for, you know, a membership or something like that. Like, they just love your money. They don't love you as a person. You don't even know them. And so what Paul is saying is, like, there's a difference between being a teacher, even a good teacher like Apollos, and being a father in the Spirit. Someone who's built a relationship of love and someone that wants what's best for you, not what's best for them. That's the problem with many of these television people, evangelists or whatever you want to call them, is that they don't care about you one bit. They care about your almighty dollars. Send them in, send them in, send them in so I can get another jet, so I can drive another Rolls Royce, so I can buy an island of my own. You know, they're just in it for themselves. And what Paul is saying is, like, that's not me. I love you like a father loves you. I want what's best for you. I want your life to be good and prosperous and for it to bring about good fruit for God. So there's many teachers who are willing to take their role as teacher in your life, but there are not many who love you and take the role of a concerned and loving father in your life. And Paul relates to them as their spiritual father because he brought them to faith in Jesus Christ. He brought the gospel to them, which began to change their lives. He was there when they were born again, when they accepted the message of the cross. He then didn't rush off. He wasn't just there for a weekend seminar. Paul stayed with them for 18 months. He helped nurture them. He helped establish them. He taught every day so that they could learn more and more about who Jesus is and what God has done through his son, Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul discipled that community. He didn't just drop his latest teaching and move on. He discipled them. He spent time with them. Paul was teaching them. Yes, that was one of his roles, but his role was not just a role of teacher. He had a relationship with them, which was much deeper than just a teacher. And because of that loving relationship, he could be rather bold with his next statement, verse 16. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. That's a bold statement. Think about it. Imitate me. Talk like I talk. Walk like I walk. Imitate me. Do what I do. Live like I live. Love like I love. Imitate me. Now, this isn't the only time that Paul says this to the Corinthians. In fact, in just a few chapters, he'll say it again. But this is the heart of discipleship. Think about what Jesus did with his disciples. Come, follow me. Not attend my class at 10 o'clock on Mondays, Thursdays, and Fridays. See you then. No. Jesus' disciples followed him day and night, night and day, right? It wasn't a 10 a.m. on Sunday morning. Okay, done now. Jesus didn't hold classes. Jesus invited them into life with him, 24/7 kind of life. Very different than a teacher or instructor. He built a lifetime relationship with them. So, Paul says later on, in chapter 11, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So this is how we realize, okay, this isn't like Paul's all puffed up. Like, imitate me, I'm doing this life right. Paul knew that he was not a perfect person. But his desire, his zeal for life in the Spirit was to follow Christ. And so he clarified the statement by chapter 11. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. I'm not the one making this up. I'm not the one who's putting this together. This is something that I am doing. As I'm following Christ, you can then follow my lead, and we'll walk together in Jesus. We'll walk together in this relationship. We'll become more and more like Christ as we follow his example. And people, that's what we're supposed to be doing in each other's lives. Following the example of Jesus, and then we can follow each other's example as we all follow the example of Jesus together. That's what the church is about. That's what the Christian community is supposed to be providing for each other. We're not here as individuals. We're here as part of a movement, the Jesus movement. We read about this in verse 14 and 15. Paul himself sees himself as a spiritual parent to these younger Christians. They're like his spiritual children, which should, if you've had children, would help you to realize there's something deeper than just being a teacher when you're a parent. Do parents teach? Yes, they do. But they do a lot more than just teach. So I have four children. I don't know that I've ever said to them, like, imitate me. Maybe I should have. I don't know. But I think there are some things that would be good if they imitated me. Some things that would not be so good if they imitated me. Because I'm not perfect. But I want to live my life in such a way in front of them that they could imitate me and it wouldn't destroy their lives. It would be good for them. And so that's part of our responsibility as biological parents, to show them how to live, to show them how to walk a life with Jesus. But it's also part of our responsibility as spiritual parents, as those who come up into the faith, maybe after us, maybe who are new in the faith, those who attend life groups, those who are part of something that God is doing new in their life. It's part of our responsibility as Christian leaders, those of you who are leaders in this church. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 is where we get these qualifications to be pastors and elders. We have them in our bylaws and constitution, which is a fancy name for, you know, guiding documents as a church. So we have an elder board here, and what it says of the elders is that they have to be the husband of one wife. They have to be able to rule over their household in such a way that there's true dignity in their household and respect. They have to themselves be respectful and submissive to leaders. They can't be recent believers. They have to hold faithfully and cling to the Word of God. And they have to be able to teach the Word of God, to share the Word of God with others. They can't be drunkards, it says in Titus chapter 1. They got to be sober-minded. They have to have a balanced judgment, not flighty or unstable. They have to live orderly lives. They have to be hospitable to strangers. These are all coming right from God's Word. Because God desires his people to have spiritual fathers and leaders which are an example of Christ. If we're not an example of Christ, we disqualify ourselves. We should not be leading others. We should be working on whatever that problem is until we come back into leadership. until we've been able to be victorious. But unfortunately, both in Corinth and in many churches on the globe today, pastors and teachers and leaders are not walking the Jesus way. They're walking the way of the world. They're prideful. They're arrogant. They boast. They're after riches. You know this is true. And Paul has spoken about it here in the early church, and this is to be applied again and again and again to every church, and yet it's not. And we want to make sure it's applied here. We're only responsible for ourselves in this place. So, that's a topic for a different sermon, another day. So get back to the text here in verse 16 of chapter 4. After urging them to imitate him, Paul tells them that this is why he's going to send Timothy, right? So look at verse 17. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. This is why I have sent Timothy to you. He is my dearly loved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you about my ways in Christ Jesus, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So Paul himself can't go there, not yet. He wants to. He says, I'll go there if the Lord wills. But he's going to send a disciple. And his disciple is Timothy. He spent a long time with Timothy, bringing Timothy up in the Lord and helping him to understand what it means to be a Christian leader and a disciple maker. So they didn't have books back then. He couldn't say, go to my website. You'll see everything I want to teach you there. He couldn't, you know, he had letters, but there were no Bibles yet, you know, but there were some letters that were being passed around the early church. So Timothy is a living, walking, breathing example of the example that Paul wants to set of Christ on earth. So see how it's generational? You have Christ, Paul wanting to follow Christ and committing his life to that. Timothy wanting to follow Paul and Christ as he follows Christ. And now Timothy's going to show up there and help them to understand the way that Paul has taught us to follow Christ. This is the work of the church. It's not a one-generation thing. It's a multi-generational thing. And so, as a dearly loved and faithful child in the Lord, Paul had discipled Timothy, and now Timothy was equipped to remind them how Paul was following Christ and had taught us to follow Christ. In fact, he says everywhere in every church he goes to, he teaches the same thing. He's consistent as he teaches others and disciples them. Remember, Paul isn't calling these people out for their bad behavior, for the sake of somehow condemning them as Christian losers. He loves them as a father and wants them to come to the maturity and to the joy of walking in what Christ has allowed for them. He's so committed to them that he sends Timothy to help them. Like I said, he can't go there himself, but he knew how unhealthy things were getting in the church. And so he sent his best disciple to help them, to bring them back to the path that Jesus has laid out. Because they were falling back into the worldly patterns, into the way that they were raised in the world. And they needed some fatherly care. So Paul, it says, will come. It says, in fact, I'm sending Timothy to you. He's my dearly loved, faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you about these ways. Now, verse 18, some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out, not the talk, but the power of those who are arrogant. All right. He says arrogant twice in those couple verses. Two times. Now, if someone calls you arrogant, it's not a nice word. It's not like, thank you for being so patient. Thank you for being so kind. Thank you for being so arrogant. That doesn't work, right? So it's not a positive thing that he's pointing out in the church there. And this is being read to the whole church community. So I don't know if it's certain individuals within the church and then they were in leadership positions. So now other people were starting to act like they acted. But it's like a disease. It spreads, right? So it's not just one person, or he would have called out that one person. We're going to see him call out one person next week. But in this case, there's just this general title that he gives them, the arrogant, right? So those who are arrogant, let's understand what this means, because Paul uses this word several times. Arrogant is just having a sense of one's own importance that shows itself in a proud and insulting way, right? Putting other people down, making other people feel lesser than you. That does not belong in Christ's church. Jesus was never accused of being arrogant. Jesus is the one who washed his disciples' feet. He took the lowest position in the household and made an example and said, hey, you should do likewise. You'll do well if you do likewise, if you serve instead of desire to be served. These arrogant people are leading the church in the wrong direction, according to the wisdom of the world, rather than according to the wisdom of God. They were going man's way instead of Jesus' way. They're like arrogant, immature children who think that they're in charge of running the family instead of their mom and dad. And that's what's happening in the church. This arrogant way is hurting and causing division in the church and giving the church a bad name in the community. Paul will come. And what he's going to do is find out, not the talk, right? He's going to find out in verse 19, he's going to find out the power of those who are arrogant. So he doesn't want to hear what they're talking about or how they're talking. He's going to examine the power. So now we got to figure out what is this power all about? It's funny, I came in this morning and we had two power issues. One is like, I need a new, what would I tell you, Deborah? Power strip in one of the rooms back there because I couldn't get the TV on for the family room. And then I went to my computer and someone, probably me, because it's my office, someone had turned off the power strip so that my computer wouldn't come on. And I was like, God, what are you trying to say? He's like, you need the right power. Right? You need the power. You need to be able to have power to do the things that I've called you to do. And the arrogant people in Corinth, they were good talkers, but Paul will see if they can function in this power of God. This is what Paul would be looking for when he arrived, and probably told Timothy to be looking for. And he also was telling them in this letter to be looking for. Paul wants to know, when he returns to them, will they just be all talk, or will they have the power of God at work in their lives? The test is not, oh, do they sound great? Do they look great? That's not the test. The test is, do they demonstrate God's power in their life? You know, we can be fooled by people's words and their looks, their appearance. You can be fooled by that. Like I said, if you don't know them well, you just went to their seminar or you watched their YouTube video, they sound real great. Their life may be complete garbage behind the scenes. You don't know them. So Paul's going to examine, with God's help, and try to understand, is the power of God at work in their lives? So what is this power that Paul's looking for? It's obviously not the power of the world system, right? The power of pride, the power of being first. Verse 20 tells us it is the power of the kingdom of God. For the kingdom of God, says verse 20, read along with me, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. So here's that word again. So what is the power that the Bible is talking about in verse 19 and 20? Some people, and I've heard some interpreters, some commentaries, some people interpret it this way. Oh, it's got to be the power of miraculous signs and wonders. Miracles taking place. Now, I believe that power to do miracles is a small part of what might be meant here, but that's not big enough. Not big enough. We make a big deal out of miracles, but that's not big enough in God's kingdom. I believe that the intended context for this is bigger than miracles. It's the ultimate miracle, the miracle of a changed life. A life that has been changed completely from dead to life, from darkness to light, from hopelessness to full of hope and full of joy. So the power, first of all, because of the letter being written to the church that prides itself in the abundance of its spiritual gifts, this can't just be limited to miracles and signs and wonders. There were already things like that going on in the church of Corinth, but they were in trouble. So the trouble wasn't around miracles, believing in miracles or praying for miracles. Their trouble was something else. And we know what it is because if we can skip ahead a few pages, a few chapters, to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. See, we want to read God's word in context. After mentioning all the spiritual gifts in verse 12, in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, and you can read through that on your own, but he mentions all kinds of spiritual gifts throughout the whole book. Helping and healing and various tongues and all kinds of stuff he mentions throughout that chapter. At the end of the chapter, the very last verse of chapter 12, but. See, but is a big word. He's just mentioned all the miracles and apostles and all this kind of stuff going on. But desire the greater gifts. And I will show you an even better way. Better than signs and miracles and, yeah, better than that. Better than that. And now you all know what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about, right? The four-letter word? Love. What's the better thing? Love. What does arrogance and pride and boasting do? Not love. That's the opposite of love. So the kingdom of God and the power that he's looking for is not primarily this thing. It's something greater than that. It's the power of love, God's love, being worked out in the church and through the church to make a difference in the world. See, in this context, we can look back, go back to chapter 4. We can look at the very next section, and we'll get into it next week in great detail. After he's talking about the arrogant and looking for the power, he says, it has been reported to me, actually been reported to me in chapter 5, that there's sexual immorality among you. And, verse 2, we won't get into the details of that till next week, and you are arrogant. So, sin is now crept in. Sexual immorality is all kinds of sin, which we'll look at next week. But you are arrogant about it. You don't care about it. You think you're fine. You think you're in good shape. But you're not. Paul addresses their moral failure and their arrogance in the very next two verses. So the power of God that is missing in them is the power to live holy lives and humble lives. Something that Jesus did perfectly. He lived a holy life and a humble life. And they are lacking that. They're not lacking spiritual gifts. They're not lacking other things. What they're lacking is the way of Jesus, of living a life in humility and in holiness before God. In verse 20, he says, for the kingdom of God is not about this world and its power. It's about the kingdom of God. Then two verses later, he demonstrates their lack of power. It's been reported to me that there's all kinds of sexual immorality among you. And you're arrogant about it. He's addressing those same arrogant feelings, those same arrogant things that are spreading throughout the church. A few verses earlier, in verse 18 and 19, we see that there's a great, excellent teaching skills going on there, you know? But the power isn't about teaching. The power isn't about miracles. The power is the power of God to overcome and triumph over sin and Satan in your life. Sin and Satan are the biggest destructions of our lives, destructive things within our lives and within our churches, when we let them free, when we let them just have their way and we go back according to the world. The power to live a godly life in this world is the greatest power you need. Because this world is full of temptations and full of traps and full of problems. The power of the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ leads Christians to live victorious lives, to be able to be victorious over sin. We focus on the wrong powers so often. You remember in the Old Testament, there was a man named Samson. Samson, as a kid, strongest guy in the world, right? Strongest guy in the world. He could do all kinds of amazing physical feats, and he could defeat enemies, and he could defeat armies, and he had all these. But what did Samson lack? The ability to overcome lust and sexual sin in his life. He couldn't do it. He kept falling for Delilah. He kept going after that. And every time he did, it eventually led to his own destruction. See, Samson had all kinds of worldly power, physical power, military power, but he lacked the power to triumph over sin and over Satan's temptations in sin. That's what all of us lack as well. We need that kind of power in our lives. Amen? That's what we need, and that's what's lacking in the church in Corinth, and that's what's lacking in the church in America. The ability to live a life that glorifies God and helps others to see God in us and through us. Not just our words. Words are empty if they're not backed up by your lifestyle, by who you are when no one's looking, they say. When no one's looking, that's who you are, right? God wants us to live in victory over sin and over Satan. He gave us Jesus to help us to do that. God's kingdom's not about talk. In fact, God's word warns us that words are not enough. Now, don't misunderstand that point, because Paul, of all people, is not denying the importance of the content of our Christian faith, our doctrine, and what we know about God's word. He's not saying that these words are not enough. What he's saying is these words have to be applied by the Holy Spirit into our lives and through our lives so that our lifestyles are changed so that we can live a life that glorifies God. In other words, that lifts God up so that people can see God. When God is truly present in our lives, then we live under his control. He is Lord, he is King, he is Master, and we follow him faithfully. And then we get to experience God's power as he frees us from those chains of sin. Because sin is like a chain. It just keeps binding you down, it keeps holding you down, and you're not able to live in the fullness, in the freedom that God has for us. Yes, God's kingdom, it is about power. That's easy for all of us to forget. So much of our Christianity is focused on words. Think about it. Think about your Christianity. Think about our Christianity together, right? Words are used for preaching, for teaching, for reading, for praying even. It's words, it's words, it's words, it's words. So you can come to a prayer meeting and you can pray out loud and it's words. You can go to a Bible study and you can, you know, read from the Bible and you can talk to each other about the Bible. It's words. Where's the actions? Where's the it used to be a commercial when I was a kid. Where's the beef? right? And was it a Wendy's commercial or something? But it was like, you know, something's lacking when it's only words. So people, this morning, the warning that I have from Paul, from God, through Paul, is don't let your life just be about words. Invite God's Holy Spirit to come and make you into someone who could proudly say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. Do as I do, as I try to follow Christ. And I won't do it perfectly, but I will continue to push forward and ask for God's power to live in a relationship with Jesus every day, 24/7, that releases the power of God into my life. Frees me from the bondage of sin, helps me to walk in the fullness of what God has for me, helps me to have faith when I can't see with my physical eye how to follow God. I still have faith, and I'll step out like Peter did, step out of the boat. See, this is the problem with many people who call themselves Christians. It's only in word. It's not in lifestyle. And if it's not in lifestyle, it's nothing. It's not the power of God on display. See, the power of God is on display when you walk in freedom from sin. You don't stay in bondage to sin. And that's what we're going to look at next week. Next week, he begins to address what's going on within the church. People are just living in sin. And they're proud of it. They're arrogant. They think they're all set. Jesus didn't come so you could just be trapped in sin. He came to free the sinner, to help those who are blind to see, to help those who are imprisoned to be freed from those prisons. So if you're here today and you still feel imprisoned, you're still bound, you're still just trapped by your sin, you got to call out to Jesus. You got to believe that he is the one who can rescue us. He is our redeemer. He is the one who's already paid the price for your freedom. But you're not walking in that freedom. You feel like sin is somehow more powerful than the power of God. And those two things, that doesn't make sense. Biblically, God's power is the power, the greatest power, that he has set in motion through Jesus Christ to give us what we need, which is freedom and victory, so that we can live for his glory. So that the church can be people who not only talk about God, but actually walk it out. Live it up. Amen? Let's stand together. Let's believe in God's freedom, and let's declare it in Jesus' name.